First Timothy chapter 3. We already spoke on the first seven verses, and we'll try and get at least the next six this afternoon, dealing with the servant, with the minister, or as your authorized version, the deacon. Verse 8. Likewise must the deacons be grave, and not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I would trust God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. We have instructions given from Paul to Timothy with regard to young churches. He's taught him, and he does the same with Titus, the characteristics and qualifications for overseership. And now he's going to teach him about those who serve the Lord in a spiritual way. Probably said it when we spoke on the overseers. The word bishop and the word deacons were demanded in the translation of the King James as ecclesiastical terms that should be kept in your Bible. However, strange it is to me that of the over 100 times you get the word or the root word diakonos, diakonia, or diakono, or diakonio used, only 5 times is translated deacons. Here in this passage and in Philippians chapter 1. So if I use the word deacons, you'll know I'm not referring to an ecclesiastical position. He gives a number of qualifications when he dealt with elders. And if you recall, we started from Acts 20, Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, and Thessalonians. And we saw about 26 characteristics for overseers. And we pointed out that the overseer also, in many cases, did the work of a servant. And the requirements for the servant are 10 and 4 for the woman. Of the 10 requirements for the servant, there are only 4 of them that are unique to the servant. The other 6 are found in relation to the overseer. There's a commonality in a sense, but there are other distinctions made which are particular. I'll just tell you the 10 for the deacon before we go down the verses. He must be grave. By the way, I've done extensive notes. I printed out the verses rather than just give you the identification of the verse. I've printed them out for you. That enables you to read the verse yourself when you're sitting at home going over the teaching. And so the notes are 2 full pages, double-sided. I make no apology for that. My purpose being here is to teach you the scriptures. And if you're anything like me, by the time you've got home, you've forgotten 50% of what was said. And come Monday, you've forgotten the other 50. If I give you in writing, at least you could go back to it and look at it, and you have it as a permanent record. Also, it's a permanent record of what I'm teaching. So I can't say I never said it. It's down there in black and white. So the notes are at the back. If you don't have them, I made over 30 copies, and you're welcome to take these notes. So there's 10 qualifications for the elder. We'll go over it for the deacon. The servant, we'll go over them one by one. He must be grave, not double-tongued. not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. By the way, grave and double-tongued are unique to the deacon. We can find other things with regard to the overseer that would fit in with that. But anyway, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now the next two, let these first be proved. That's an interesting statement. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Now the woman, there's four things for the woman. They have to be grave, they're not to be slanderers, they have to be sober, and they have to be faithful in all things. Then he gives two more for the servant, the husband of one wife, and ruling their children and their own house as well. And then he speaks about they can purchase for themselves, in verse 13, a good degree and great boldness in what they're teaching in Christ Jesus. So that's basically what's in the 13 verses, verse 8 to 13, that we're going to be addressing this afternoon. Mr. Strong speaks of the word diakonos. That's the general word for deacon. There's three different words that are used. One is the verbal form, and diakonos is the main root word, and there's another word, diakonia, which is a feminine noun, and that comes from the root word. So there are about over 100 of them altogether. And Mr. Strong says, it's one who executes the command of another, especially of a master, a servant, a tender, attendant, or a minister. Mr. Trench tells us it represents the servant in his activity for the work. And so it compares with the other word that we use, bondservant. And you get it in 2 Timothy, speaks of the servant must not strive. That's the bondservant. And so the bondservant is the servant in relation to his master. But the servant here is the servant in relation to his activity, to the work that he's doing. Now, I'll emphasize again. We pointed out last week the word office is not in the original language, and the word office is not in the original language here. It's, although the elder is a recognized designation, the word deacon or servant really applies to all of God's people. We're all servants in one way or another. Here it's a particular spiritual service that's in view, but it's not a title. I am doing servant work right now. But you're not going to call me Servant Duncan or Deacon Duncan or Deacon Dunsire. That would be totally wrong. So it's a work that we do, and there's spiritual qualifications for the work. There's a question comes up in Acts chapter 6 about the to look out the seven men, and there's a requirement given of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And of course, some like to allocate them as being the deacons of Timothy 3. I suggest they are not. I suggest that they have spiritual qualifications, and personally, I believe they were administrating the distribution of the material needs to those who were in need. And they were making sure it was done without bias and it was fair to everyone. Whether they actually served the tables or not, I'm not really sure if that's the intent in chapter 6. I give you a list of some of the uses of this word for a servant. And the one that strikes me, and it's very important, and it should touch my heart and your heart, Matthew chapter 20, verse 26. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. You're authorized as minister. That's the same word. It's with regard to humility. In chapter 23, he says, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And so the service in the house of God is not a place for one to stand up and say, I am the servant. It's a place of humility. You're serving the Lord, and you're serving the church. You're serving the people of God. And the spheres in which the service is conducted are manifold, and it would be difficult to go over them all. Phoebe in Romans 16. Again, I read commentators and speak of Phoebe as being a woman who is a deaconess. Well, we don't have a deaconess in your Bible. Not that word anyway. It's the same word as we have here in Timothy 3. And she is a servant of the church, carrying out a ministry for the church. And she was traveling, and she had a message or she had a ministry to carry out on behalf of the church. And she had a good testimony as to the ministry that she did. So Phoebe is called a servant. Paul said, I became a minister in Ephesians chapter 3 according to the gift of the grace of God. And we're going to look and see that the thought of a servant or minister is actually a spiritual gift. And I'm going to show you it's not gender related. It's both male and female. You may be interested in that. Paul and Apollos in 1 Corinthians 3, they are ministers by whom you believed. Paul and Timothy, Tychicus, Epaphras, Timothy himself, Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy 1. Paul says, he ministered unto me. If you want to use the word deacon, he deaconed unto me. But he ministered unto me, he served me. He ministered to Paul's physical necessities as well as his spiritual ones, if we read the passage carefully. And you've got it for general believers in the local church. We got 1 Timothy 3 here and Philippians chapter 1. So the word is used extensively. These are only a few where it is used. Now, where do I get it's a spiritual gift? Well, Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 deal with spiritual gifts. And we showed you the last time we spoke how that overseers are found in these passages. Likewise, let's read verse 7. Our ministry, let us wait on our ministering. There's again a word for the servant, or he that teacheth on teaching. In 1 Corinthians 12, are there differences in your authorized administration? Now, that's not administration as we know it. In our office, we had an office administrator. We were a technical group. She knew nothing of the technicalities of her various disciplines. She was the one who made sure we had paper and pen and the heat was on and the lights were on. And she administered the functions in the office. Well, that's not what's in view in this word here. It's the thought of serving. It's the thought of ministering. And so if you go to Acts chapter 13, you read this. As they ministered to the Lord, this is Paul and Barnabas, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. It's not a human designation. It wasn't the elders who decided this should be their spiritual activity. They were commanded by the Spirit of God to commend them to the work. They were called by the Spirit of God. When Paul is speaking with Ananias in Acts 22, Ananias says, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Came from the risen Christ. The designation for Paul's spiritual ministry came through the Spirit of God, and it came from the risen Christ. And Paul speaks of himself in Romans chapter 1, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul said, my life is dedicated to my ministry. You see, the work of God that we do in our life, serving God, should be prime. Everything else is secondary. Doesn't always work in our lives, does it? How much we fail. Paul says, that's my life. That's what I do. In 1 Timothy 1, it says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Again, it's a divine appointment. It's a divine blessing. And brethren, that's what we have to recognize, that spiritual activity in the house of God is not human appointments. It's spiritual appointments. It's from the risen Christ. When you come to the distribution of gifts, you've got the distribution by the Spirit in Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12. In Romans chapter 12, it's God that's distributing. But when you come to Ephesians chapter 4, it's a little bit different. It's most interesting. We're no longer dealing with the local church. We're dealing with the body. The church, which is his body, comprising all believers, comprising all churches, all who are saved in Christ. And it's men who are gifted, who are given to the church. And so with evangelists. Now, don't get me wrong, but as far as I understand in my Bible, the work of the evangelist is not in a gospel hall. We appreciate evangelists coming and helping us in gospel series. But the main work of the evangelist is not in a gospel hall. It's in the world. It's out in the field. And many evangelists I know, and if you want one, and you all know him well, I'll tell you, one of the greatest evangelists I ever knew was Andrew Bergsma. And I knew him well. And Andrew would far rather be out sitting in a home speaking to the people about the gospel than listening to me speak. And Andrew's life was spent, and I know it well because I've been with him, evangelizing, not in the gospel hall, out in the world. So you've got the evangelist. Then you've got, and he's a servant. You want to call him a deacon? He's a servant. Then you've got the teaching pastor. That's another servant. And that's the man who's full-time in ministry, teaching the truth of God. And he's going out, not in a single church, but in the churches. And he's teaching the truth of God, and that's what we have. We have teaching men who move among the assemblies. And so that's Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I've given you a list of synonymous terms associated with serving. I'm not going to go over them all. I don't think that clock will permit me to do it well. One of the ones is very common is the bondservant. And Paul uses the word in 1 Timothy 6, let as many servants as are under the yoke. And that emphasizes the word. It's used for a bondservant. And he uses the word often. He likes it in Philippians, being a bondservant of Christ Jesus. In other words, the bondservant had no will of his own. He was subject to his master. Whereas the minister, the diaconus, if you want, he was one who ministered to the people of God in various different ways in a spiritual form. Now, just to be very clear, when I was a boy, I don't know where it came from, but I was under the impression that the deacons were the men who moved the chairs, swept the floor. We didn't shovel snow. We didn't get snow in Scotland, so wash the windows. And I once thought that we should have given them a title. A young boy. And no one told me different. Why not? Well, I found out later, speaking to some people, that it was not uncommon, people in my acquaintance anyway, that they felt that the thought of the deacon, the minister, was included physical work. Well, it does, but not the Timothy 3 one. It is used for physical work, but that's not the Timothy 3 requirements. The Timothy 3 requirements are singularly for doing a spiritual work, both for men and for women. So I'm not going to go over these. There's 14 of them, and that would take too long. I'd need 2 or 3 minutes on each one, and I'd never get through them all. So now we're back to verse 8. The deacons must be grave. In Philippians chapter 4, the Revised calls it honorable, or the margin of the Revised is reverent. It gives the idea of a sense of gravity and a sense of dignity in relation to the things of God. It's not a light thing to be handling the Word of God. We're not up here to make people laugh and to tell a big pile of jokes. And there has to be a sincerity about what we say. Brethren, when I say something, it should be the truth. When I tell you a fact, it should be, to all intents and purposes, not be a lie. And so gravity, this word grave, it goes a long way in the various meanings. And so Philippians 4 and 8, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are sincere, whatsoever things are venerable, you could use all those different words. Matthew Arnold, he says, nobly serious. Now, it doesn't mean that you can never smile. Don't get me wrong, because you know me. It doesn't mean that you don't have a sense of humor. There's a place for it. And the place is not up here. The place is not in the things of God. Things are serious, have to be taken seriously. And that's what he's speaking about with regard to the servant. It's also for the woman in verse 11, they have to be grave, and for the aged men. So I know two aged men in our assembly, and I'm not telling you their names. One of them's on the platform, and that would apply to us. So wherever you like to go, the thing applies. Now, the next word is most interesting, not double-tongued. That's what you find in the world, isn't it? People say one thing to one group and another thing to another group. What I teach in Winnipeg, I teach wherever I go. I don't teach one thing here and another thing in Portage. I don't teach one thing when I go down to Wisconsin and another thing here. A double-tongued person, Mr. Vine says, saying the same thing quite twice or given to repetition, saying a thing to one person and giving a different view to another. We should be men and women of our word. And when we say something, we should stand by it and not change it. Now you have what I'm teaching in writing. So if a later day I said I never said that, you'd say, Mr. Dunsire, there's what you gave us. I've given you in writing. That's why, brethren, I'll be very honest. I like it, and some of the brethren do it, when I get notes. Number one, I don't have to sit and take them. Number two, I've got it for I can review it after. It's down there in black and white. Brethren, we should be men of our word. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Don't be double-tongued. James speaks about double-minded. I don't see much difference between double-minded and double-tongued. It's double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And a double-tongued man, you know, if you lie to me, why should I believe anything you say? Isn't that right? And a double-tongued man, you can't hold him for the truth. A double-minded man, you can't hold him for what he's going to do. Changes his mind about everything. And so we have to not be double-tongued. Not given to much wine. Now, this is a difficult one. In the days of the Lord Jesus, there is no question in it that they drank wine. And Timothy was told to take in 1 Timothy 5, says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. There was a lady in our assembly in Methil Hill in Fife, Scotland, and she was given doctor's orders, I can't remember what her problem was, to drink a bottle of beer every day. Bottle of stout. Is that the right word? Stout, is that a word? A bottle of stout every day. She wasn't a drunkard. She wasn't given to wine. Now, I'm not suggesting that you should drink wine. Far be it from me. But there's no prohibition against drinking wine, and I love it. Do you know why? Because this morning I drank wine. And it permits me, with a full open conscience and a pure conscience, to partake of the remembrance of the Lord Jesus and to use wine. It doesn't permit me to abuse it. And the other thing about partaking of wine, brothers and sisters, families, you have children. Children see you drinking wine. Children drink wine. Some people take wine and they find that they like it, and they like it, and they like it until they become an alcoholic. The best way to avoid a problem is, unless it's absolutely necessary for medicinal reasons, to avoid drinking wine. So don't go away and say, I am advocating use of wine. All I am saying, it's not a prohibition on the scriptures for to partake of wine. It's a prohibition to drink it on a regular basis. It's a prohibition to get drunk. Not greedy of filthy lucre. This is an important teaching in the New Testament, and I've listed a number of scriptures that cover it. It's making filthy gain. It's making advancement in material things by wrong methods. I wouldn't have any problem telling you that gambling would be filthy lucre. But I would be quite correct in telling you that using your spiritual service to make money is filthy lucre. Now listen to what Paul says. 1 Timothy, number one, he says, they that will be rich fall into temptation. Now, some of the problems in my life, and I've, you know, you'll give me that I have a little bit of experience. I'm 78, and I've seen a lot of people and known a lot of people. The ones who have the biggest problem with money don't have it. Did you know that? The ones who have the biggest problem with money don't have it, and they're striving to get it. And when they get it, quite often they can't control it, and it's gone. Spend it on wasteful things. But the love of money, they that will be rich fall into temptation. And he goes on to say, says, the love of money is the root of all evil, which some having coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. As believers, there are many opportunities for advancement in the world's business affairs, and we have to make decisions. And some of those decisions require us to move into a job that pays more money, but sometimes has got questionable practices. Alan Ritchie in Brandon worked in a dealership as an accountant. Alan was asked to arrange the books to suit the business owner. Alan refused, and Alan had to look for another job. What did he do? He put his love for Christ ahead of love for money. His job was placed on the line, and he said, I'd rather lose my job than lose my testimony. Sometimes a job will relocate us in various things. We have to be very careful. The type of work we do, what we do, and why we do it. The key is the love of money. Listen for the elder in 1 Peter 5. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre. See, it's not a paid position. I don't know if there's places that do pay overseers, not that I'm cognizant of, but there might be. So there has to be an honest, open heart serving the Lord. And again, in Titus 1, you get the same thing, not given to filthy lucre. But in verse 10 of Titus 1, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, that's the Judaizers, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. They are paid to teach certain errors. Happens today. Happens today. Listen, you should never teach anything contrary to the truth of God just to please another man or woman. We're subject to the Word of God, to the Christ of God, for what we teach. Paul says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. 2 Corinthians says, I seek not yours but you. Paul was moving among the assemblies not for base gain. And that should characterize the servant of the Lord as he teaches the Word of God. He's not doing it for monetary value. He's doing it for a love for Christ. I can tell you, Brother Jack, because I go to Mexico, it's not for base gain. People there don't have money. It costs you a lot of money to go and work in Mexico because the local churches do not have, same in Africa, the local churches do not have much money, and certainly not for base gain. And I take my hat off to those servants of the Lord working in those difficult fields where I know that things are not as beneficial as they could be if they were back home. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, the word mystery, as you know, you get it many times in Ephesians, and it's not something that we don't know. It's something that's revealed to those who are known. Mr. Vine says, it's outside the range of natural apprehension, but it can be known, and that's Corinthians 2, by the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God that reveals to us the truth of God. So they're holding the mystery of the faith. Listen, buy the truth and sell it not. Just because men change their minds about things doesn't mean you have to. If it's in the Word of God, if it's according to the truth of God, not if it's a thing that you do or don't do. There are things I know that I was taught as a boy that weren't based on Scripture. There are things you did and things you didn't do were based sometimes on common sense, on concern for the difficulties you could get in if you did certain things, but not based on any individual Scripture. But where you have the truth of God and it stands firm, don't try and change it, but with a pure conscience. Well, your conscience is a bit of a guide. You understand that? You know, I was looking at different consciences in my Bible, and it's that faculty by which we apprehend the will of God as that which is designed to govern our lives. I don't know who said that. It wasn't me, but I wrote it down. As far as the Christian is concerned, God speaks to us sometimes through our conscience. And we can have a pure conscience here. We can have a good conscience, or we can have a seared conscience. You know what a seared conscience is? Doesn't even know it's doing wrong. When I take my finger, and I've done it, and I've burned the tip of my finger, and the skin becomes hard. If you've done it, you know what I'm talking about. But there's no feeling in it. I could go and touch again the hot surface, and I won't know I've touched it. That's a seared conscience. Then you've got a defiled conscience. That's where they were in Malachi, where that which was wrong was now good, and that which was good was wrong, and totally wrong. So our life and our theology should be consistent with what we teach. Acts says, all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Now we've got in verse 10, let them first be few, be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon. Very interesting how they can be proved. It's the thought of testing as metals. I think the idea is more that they're going to be found blameless, their life is going to be checked, they're going to be shown to be men of God, men of the Word, and then they can use or do the work of deacons. Mr. Darby says, let these first be proved, then let the minister being without charge against them. See, Paul says to Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man. Brethren, we don't just tell a man to get up and speak without knowing anything about him. Lay hands suddenly on no man. That a man has got to prove himself. And number one, we're going to get that in the next verse, he's got to be found, in verse 10, being found blameless. Now, you might recall when we spoke on the elder in the beginning of the chapter, he had to be blameless. And we pointed out there's two different words for blameless. One is used in chapter 3, verse 2, and in chapter 5 for the widow indeed. The other is used here for the deacon, and it's used for the elder in Titus chapter 1. And the word here, not only is there no charge against you, check with Mr. Vine, he'll show you. Not that you haven't done anything worthy of a charge against you, but there is no charge against you. You might be innocent. There is no charge against you. That means if you're to be blamed, whether you're innocent or guilty, you shouldn't be up here. You have no business on the platform of the people of God, of God's house, if you've got blames against you, whether it's something you've done wrong or whether it's an accusation that might be false. That's why, if you remember, and I'll just remind you of it, in 1 Timothy 5, with regard to the elder, we pointed it out, and that would apply here, I'm quite sure, because the same principle is there. Bring not an accusation against an elder, except it be in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may also fear. Now, I know what the majority of commentators teach, that there's two different things. But I wouldn't find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that the perpetrator of immorality is just going to be rebuked. I understood he's put away from the company of God's people. But for what I believe the interpretation is, I know who's to be rebuked. And I know why they've to be rebuked. I know what the sin is, and I know the people. The people are those who bring an unproven or false accusation against another. In this particular case, an elder. But I think the principle would apply to a servant, too, if you want to call it a deacon. Because when you have accusations against a person, they are blamed, and they cannot function in the work that God has called them to do. And so we've got I'm going to try and move on, being found blameless. Now, verse 11, we're going to finish up with this. I'm going a few minutes over the time because most of you were late coming in. So if you come in on time, I'll finish on time. And you gave me 45 minutes. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Now, I've got a problem. Why not the wives of elders? And I'm speaking from experience, wouldn't it be more important for spiritual qualifications to be laid on the wife of an elder rather than just a servant? I agree, because this is not the wives of elders. I've said this to you before, I'll repeat it again. There is no word in your Bible for wives or for husband, either in the Hebrew or Greek. You have to take the context. If the word anar, for example, which is translated husband and translated man, if the word anar meant husband, the Lord was married, because it's used concerning him by John. So what we have here, and there's no article, by the way, either, let even so woman must be grave. Not the woman, not the wives of elders, not the wives of deacons, woman doing a spiritual work. Now, I'll tell you where you find the use of the word woman very clear. I was speaking to Gail about it earlier. She was interested. John 4. The Lord's speaking to the woman at the well. He says to her, you've had five, authorized version, you've had five husbands, and the one that you're now with is not your husband. Now, I'll give you more original. You've had five men, and I'll use the Revised, and the one that you're now with is not your own man. He doesn't say whether she was married to these men or living in sin. That's not the question. She was living with another woman's man, who was presumably her husband. She was living in adultery. And that's what the Lord is saying. So when you get the word man or woman translated husband or wife, the context will decide. And what we have here is spiritual qualifications for sisters in the assembly doing a work for God, a spiritual work. Not baking, not washing dishes, not cleaning the floor. We've sisters who visit the sick. We've sisters who visit the lonely. We've sisters who sometimes write letters to the missionaries and do various spiritual activities. They counsel and help younger sisters. And that's the work of the aged sister in Titus. She has to train the young married woman in the things of the family. And I gather that's a spiritual work. And there's qualifications, not slanderers. And she's not to be... And that's the word where you get the diabolos, the devil, bringing false accusations. And that's one of the most dangerous things in this world that we live in today. Accusations that are made that are totally false and have come across as true. Not that long ago, someone said to me about someone now deceased. And he said something. I said, that's totally wrong. Don't know where you got it, but it's totally untrue. And here this brother was believing something about another brother that was fiction, was a lie. You know, fiction is a lie. Keep it straight. Time is gone. I've got to get down. And then he's got to be the husband of one wife. We explained that with the elder at the beginning of chapter 3. Simply this is a one woman man. There's only one woman in his life. He's not dilly-dallying about, and I'm not speaking about immorality. That'd be a different case. He's not dilly-dallying or shown an undue friendship or relationship with another woman. He's singularly a one-woman man. And then you've got the benefit in verse 13, the purchase to themselves a good degree. You know what happens? The man who's living to these qualifications, his word will be heard. He'll have confidence in the truth that he's teaching. And there'll be an effectiveness about his ministry as the people of God, they hear the word of God, they'll say, surely God is among us of a truth. Shall we pray?